the thing that we learned last night is that the Gentiles were away from the Commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise, but in the blood and through the blood of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, we have been brought near to the covenants of promise, and we are now part of the Commonwealth of Israel. And we studied last night what those covenants were. And the first covenant was the covenant of Eden, which governed, which was a universal covenant governing the time from Eden to the flood, or excuse me, Eden until the fall. And then God made a covenant with Adam. That was the Adamic covenant. That was a universal covenant that governed mankind from the fall up to the flood. And then came the flood and the Noahic covenant, where God instituted some new things, but he didn't do away with anything. And we learned that in those three covenants were universal covenants, and the heart of it was salvation by grace through faith. Amen? And then came the Abrahamic covenant, where God began to draw out a people unto him, and he made a covenant specifically with a people called, ultimately called Israel, that was a mixed multitude of Jew and Gentile. And when we come into Messiah, we come into the Commonwealth of Israel according to the covenant. And then came the Mosaic covenant, where all the Lord really did in the Mosaic covenant was he reestablished the laws that he had already placed in the earth that had primarily been forgotten when Israel was in the Egyptian bondage. So when he brought them out, he just reestablished the laws of God, the laws of the kingdom, and he added a few others. He made the seventh day Sabbath. He made that a sign of the Mosaic covenant. It was a sign. It's one of the ways you can tell if a person is really walking in the covenants of promise. He also established and separated the difference between his feast and what? The Feast of Pagans, amen? That was Leviticus 23. And I've taught on all of that stuff before here, so we didn't go into it in detail. And then there were some other things that he laid out and clarified, but it wasn't really anything new. It was just a reestablishing of that which was forgotten while they were in Egyptian bondage. And then there was the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant was simply a reaffirmation of what God was going to do through the lineage of the Messiah that came through. How many of you know that David was the lineage of Messiah? And there was a promise that one of his descendants was going to be the Messiah, and that he would rule in Israel. He would rule a restored Israel and the nations from where? From Jerusalem, amen? Because when Yeshua comes back, he's not coming back to Vancouver, Washington. Is that right? He's coming back to Yerushalayim, amen, in the Middle East, in Israel. Everything started in the Middle East, and folks, I want to tell you this. Everything is going to culminate and finish up in the Middle East. Hallelujah. Like I said last night, Jesus was not an American, amen? Aren't you glad? Hallelujah. All right, so in the second session now, as we enter into it, last night was about connecting God's covenants. That's what we talked about, and that's what we did. We just kind of connected them in an overview. Today, we're going to start making our covenant with God. And the first thing that we want to do is we want to understand how the different types of ancient Near East covenants are fashioned after God's covenants of promise. And you're going to see that as we get into the particulars. And so what we want to do is we want to talk about the different types right now of covenants. And firstly, there are covenants between individuals. And these are simply to provide a mutual benefit regarding friendship, business, or even a dowry. For example, when Jacob made a covenant with Laban for his wife. Is that right? And we see that in Genesis 3 and verse 44, that where Jacob made a covenant with Laban. It was an agreement. It was that regarding a dowry from one of his daughters. Now Laban kind of stiffed him on that, at least at first, but ultimately he came through, and everybody understands that story. I'm not going to go into it. And then there was also a covenant between Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. We see that Jonathan makes a covenant with David, and we are going to get into that a little bit later today. Then there's the next one was a covenant between tribes. And this was for mutual peace agreements, trade, and so on and so forth. And we see that Abraham and the Amorites, Abraham made a covenant, and this is an implied covenant. It doesn't actually say covenant, but it's in that, within that working definition of covenant that we talked about last night, is that Abraham made a covenant with the Amorites that provided peace where he could live in the land at peace, even with the Amorites. Amen? How many of you know Scripture says that when a man's ways please the Lord's, even his enemies are at peace with him. Is that right? Hallelujah. And that's one of the benefits of walking in God's covenant as it relates to not just your brother in your community, but also with the world ultimately. Hallelujah. And then there was the covenant. There's a covenant between equal parties from different nations. For example, in 1 Kings 5 and 12, King Solomon made a covenant with King Hiram of Tyre. And this covenant regarded trade and also mutual protection, because remember, this was a time when King Solomon was going to build the temple, and he had to go up to and he had to get cedars of Lebanon. Amen? And the cedars of Lebanon were under the rule of Hiram. And so Solomon had to make a covenant with the king up in Lebanon, a King Hiram of Tyre, in order to get the cedars of Lebanon. So it was a mutual covenant agreement, business agreement, but it also provided protection of each party. And then the next one would be a covenant between unequal parties from different nations. This is a suzerain, a vassal type of a covenant where a dependent lesser nation, the vassal nation, petitions a sovereign or a suzerain to make a covenant. And we see a type of this in Joshua 9, verse 3 through 16, when the Gibeonites of another nation, and they came to Joshua, and they petitioned him to make a covenant. Now, this covenant, the Gibeonites were deceiving Joshua, because they were telling Joshua that they were from a far and distant land, when they were actually Gibeonites from within the land. Because the Gibeonites understood that part of Joshua's mandate was to go into the land and wipe everybody out. So they dressed up and made it look like they came from a far place, and they took wine and they took bread. And you'll learn that the wine and the bread is part of the covenant meal. And they came and they said, make a covenant with us because we're from a distant land. And Joshua, it says, Joshua failed to inquire of the Lord. How many of you know you better inquire of the Lord before you make a covenant? Amen? And so he failed to inquire of the Lord. He made the covenant. And even when it was revealed that they were not from outside the land, but inside the land, and God had said, when you go into the land, you need to wipe everybody out. How many of you understand that because he made the covenant with the Gibeonites, he had to honor that covenant, and he couldn't wipe them out? See, because the Gibeonites understood what covenant was about. So, and that's why also in the Scriptures it says you need to swear even to your own what? Hurt. In other words, when you say, when you make a covenant, if it turns around where it hurts you and you may have wanted to inquire of the Lord, you still have to walk in that covenant. Because how long does a covenant last? Forever. How long's forever? It's forever. Amen. Thank you. Hallelujah. Good Torah students. Okay, then, and in this vassal agreement, the vassal's loyalty to the covenant was out of a loving gratitude for what the king had already done for them by his grace and his mercy. And like I said, the whole Gibeonite covenant was a little bit, their motives were a little different than that, but the primary motive of the vassal nation to want to get into that covenant is because of the graciousness and that the king, the suzerain, has actually already done for them. And the king, the suzerain, he expects covenant loyalty and obedience, quite frankly, because he deserves it. See, this is a covenant of grace because the suzerain has really no reason, except his grace and his mercy, to make the covenant with the vassal nation. Is that right? He does not need the vassal nation, but the vassal nation, in many respects, can sustain itself without the covenant with the suzerain. And when you come to Israel's covenant, you'll see. And if you just go to the last page, you can just take the last page and flip it around, you'll see that the book of Deuteronomy is a suzerain-style covenant designed to cover the commonwealth of Israel. or I should say designed to govern the Commonwealth of Israel. And you can see the whole outline. The first part of a suzerain covenant is a preamble. And in Deuteronomy 1, verses 1 through 5, this is on page 11 of your notes. In Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 5, if you read that in the scriptures, you'll see that that is the preamble, because there it's an introduction of the suzerain, who is Israel's great king, describing his gracious, loving, and merciful nature. The second part of a suzerain covenant is a historical prologue. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 49, God gives a review of all the great things that he has done for the vassal nation. And you must understand that it's talking about the mixed multitude. There was a mixed multitude of both Jew and Gentile that came out of Egypt. Amen? We must understand that. The next part of a suzerain covenant are the stipulations of the covenant. And when you read Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 1, through Deuteronomy 26, verse 19, it lists all the stipulations of the covenant. In other words, it's an explanation of the terms, conditions, and expectations that are incumbent on both parties in order to maintain the covenant. In other words, God's going to keep his covenant. How many know God's going to keep his covenant? Is that right? So does that mean that because God keeps his covenant, we can break the covenant? No. Our part is to keep the covenant. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, within that, I pulled that passage of scripture out to give you an idea of what that was about. It says in Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." What are the commandments? What was the covenant? It was the commandments. We learned that last night. You must understand that God's covenant is his commandments, and his commandments is his covenant. So who does God keep his covenant with and extend loving kindness to a thousandth generation, to those who disobey or those who obey? Those who obey. In other words, when you walk in the covenant, the blessing overtakes you. When you walk in disobedience to the covenant, what overtakes you? The cursings overtake you. And I want to tell you what, it's not God up there throwing curses at us. It's about when we disobey the law of God, we release the curses ourselves, just like Adam did in the garden when he broke the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wasn't even there. God was gone. He was someplace else. God came later and said, "Adam, where are you?" But Adam, when he ate of the tree, Adam himself released the spiritual dynamics of the law of sin and death. And that's exactly what happens in our covenant with God. God doesn't stand up there and throw curses down on us. When we walk in sin, we release curses ourselves. And for those of you who are here, when I ministered on understanding the judgments of God, there's a tape series on the back. God actually, when we release those covenants or those curses, God actually, in his mercy and his grace, comes between us and holds them back and gives us and sends us the prophets to get us to turn around. But if we don't turn around, then God says, "Okay, I have no other choice than to keep my covenant. And part of my covenant is when you break the covenant, I'm going to send curses and release curses on you." And he steps out of the way and he lets the curses come on us. Ooh, I'm telling you, that's part of covenant. Because covenant just isn't the blessing. Part of him keeping the covenant is also the cursings. And that's why fidelity to the covenant is paramount in this day and in this hour especially. The next section of the suzerain covenant was the blessings and the cursings. And that's just what I talked about. And that's in Deuteronomy 27 through 30. It explains the consequences or the discipline for being unfaithful to the covenant and the great king. And what does God do? He disciplines those whom he loves. Is that right? That should be disciplines, not disciples. But he does disciple those who he loves. And part of the word discipline is disciple. Is that right? In other words, if you're a disciple of Christ, discipline is part of that discipleship. Ooh, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to be disciplined. Too bad. Too late. You're in the kingdom. Discipline is part of the covenant. Hallelujah. Especially when we get out of line. I'm telling you. The next part is the witnesses. Because see, there always has to be a witness to the covenant. And the great king calls forth the appropriate witnesses. And there always has to be at least how many? Two.
two or three, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And Paul in 1 Corinthians is quoting the Torah when he says that. We think that Paul just came up with that in the New Testament. But you have to understand, he's quoting the Torah. And so you can see here in the passage of Scripture, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. In other words, it's a witness against you. And that doesn't mean that it's against you. It's a witness that if you break the covenant, then I'm going to release the curses. And you can't say, I didn't know, because you see in the suzerain covenant, God lays it all out and stipulates it to Israel. And I want you to understand that that stipulation is still in force today. How many of you know you can be saved and on your way to heaven, but if you break the covenant, the curse still comes? If an individual is born again and they're married and they step outside and they break the covenant, in other words, they commit adultery, does a blessing or a cursing come as a result? A cursing comes. You can still go to heaven, but your life's going to be cursed. And you can talk all the way you want around that with your doctrine, your dogma. But I want to tell you what, that's truth. And that curse can come in a whole host of ways that we don't even need to go into. And so we have to understand that God's covenant of blessing and cursing, as he lays it out here in this suzerain style of covenant, is still in force today. That's why it's important we walk. And then it goes on to say that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the cursing, the law of life in Christ Jesus, the law of life in God, or the law of sin and death. The law of life in Christ brings a blessing. The law in sin and death, if you walk in sin and death, brings the cursings. So choose life. God even gives them direction on what to do. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And how do we live? By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. We must understand, folks, that the witnesses, even of heaven and earth, are there to testify against us today, even if we walk in disobedience to the covenant. Because the covenant lasts for how long? It's forever. Hallelujah. Then the next section of a suzerain covenant is the succession. Who's going to be the successor? Because remember, we talked about it a little bit last night, is that it's understood that because the covenant lasts forever and man does not, it extends to his children, amen? His heirs, but it also extends to spiritual heirs. And we talked about last night how Elisha received a double portion of Elijah's spirit, his anointing, simply because he was the firstborn spiritual son of Elijah, and the firstborn always gets a what? A double portion, okay? And those are just biblical principles that are constant throughout Scripture, okay? We're not going to teach on the forerunner anointing. We're just going to flow in it today, amen? Hallelujah. And then the last part of a suzerain covenant talks about where the covenant is going to be stored. Where is it going to be kept? And you must understand that where was the covenant that God wrote on the tablets of stone kept? In the Ark of the Covenant. Wow, what a novel idea, huh? The Ark of the Covenant. And there were two, and basically the two tablets were not five commandments on one side and five commandments on the other. Is that they were two copies of the same covenant. Because there's got to be two copies, and they were kept in the same place. That was the Ark of the Covenant. Ooh. And that's just a Hebraic understanding of what took place. Now, I know that we've come in with our religious ideas and man-made understanding, but when we go back and we understand the Scriptures from a Hebraic mindset as it relates to the way of covenant, you must understand that it was two separate copies, one for God and one for Israel, kept in the Ark of the Covenant, and God sets it up in his word there. Hallelujah. Now, isn't that exciting? Let's go back to page five again, to the first page. And so that was the between unequal parties from different nations. That's the suzerain vassal agreement. And then there's also an agreement or a covenant between unequal parties of the same nation. This would be a sovereign and his subjects. And the people would come to the great king seeking a covenant. And we see this example in 1 Chronicles 11, verses 1 through 3. We see the people of Israel, the nation, come up to David and they said, "Be our king." And they made him king, and it says they made a covenant with him. In other words, it was the lesser again seeking the greater. Amen? And the greater says, "Yes, I will be your king." And so it's a covenant of grace and it's a covenant of mercy. And what happens then at that point is that the covenant itself, because it's between people of the same nation, that covenant becomes the national constitution of the country, of the whole nation. And what it does is that that covenant or that national constitution helps to define the nation. In fact, what it does is it separates that nation from all the other nations. Amen? Because it's a covenant that is separate from the nations. And we see that in Deuteronomy 28 because God says, if you obey my commandments or if you obey the covenant, if you obey the national constitution, I will set you high above all the nations. Now, we hear that preached from the pulpit, folks, but I want to tell you this. They forget the if. Because being saved does not set you high above all nations. Being saved means you're saved. And in that, I guess you are set above the nations because you're not going to hell. But the only way that you're going to be set above the nations in this plane that we live on is if you obey the commandments. Because you see, if we walk the way of the nations, guess what? We're going right down the tubes with the nations. The only way we can be set high above the nations is to walk in God's covenant versus the covenants of men. Because the covenants of men do not honor the Lord our God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Adonai Elohim. And so we must understand that God is bringing this. And as we go into this, you're going to see how all of these various types of covenants are played out in all of God's covenants of promise. And it culminates in the new covenant. Oh, man. This is so exciting. How many of you are here this morning? All right, praise the Lord. I don't know if you guys are hearing me or if you're not waking up or if you're just like you're hearing this for the first time and you're just kind of like, "Oh, wow, praise the Lord." Is that where you guys are at? Okay, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This is called God's shock and awe. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, let's talk about covenant metaphors, because again, the types of covenant and covenant metaphors are going to be seen in the new covenant or in all the covenants of promise culminating in the new covenant. And the first metaphor I want to talk about is the father-son relationship. How many of you know that throughout the scriptures, both the Tanakh as well as the Brit Hadashah, the old and new covenant, this metaphor, relationship between God as our father and us as his son is in there throughout it, amen? And that's because it's part of the covenant. It's a metaphor that is consistent, and it's forever. Everybody say forever again. Forever. See, we forget that word forever. Amen. In Exodus 4 and verse 22, God calls Israel, "My son, my firstborn." And in Luke 9 and verse 35, God calls Jesus his son when he says, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" What does that mean when it says listen to him? Obey. It means obey him. Amen? So we need to listen to the son, and but we are also sons. Is that right? Galatians 3 and 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Is that right? So if Jesus was a son, did Jesus obey the Father? Did he obey Torah? He had to, or otherwise sin would have been found in him. Amen? So if we're sons, what do we need to do? We need to obey Torah. We need to walk as he walked. Salvation is by grace through faith. Remember that. But now that you're saved, you walk now as a saved person and covenant the commandments, the Torah of God, the whole of the Bible from Genesis to maps. Tells you how to walk in that covenant. These are principles, and please forgive me for restating that, But over the course of the centuries, we've been taught that that's not the truth. So I have to kind of battle with that and restate that so that you can hear it over and over again. Amen? Now, Jesus is also called the firstborn of God. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 5, says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee?'" Now here Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is quoting where? He's quoting the Torah. Is that right? He's quoting the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in describing who Jesus was. So we know that the Old Testament has not passed away. "And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Again, quoting the Psalms. And when he again brings the, what? Firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And in Romans 8, verse 29, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. Who's the brethren that it's talking about? Us. He's the firstborn of many brethren. He's the firstborn, actually, of many other sons, because we're also called sons, just as I said in Galatians 3, verse 26. But you want to know what? We're also called the firstborn. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 22, says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Is that right? "Who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," is what Yeshua said. Now, we must understand that all of these things that are going on here are simply metaphors, but it's covenant terminology. You must understand, and these are all written, except for Luke, these are all written by who? By Paul, who was a chief rabbi. Is that right? A Pharisee among Pharisees. But I want you to understand, even in his Phariseeum, if that's not even a word, but even as a Pharisee, you must understand that Paul understood covenant language, and that's how he's speaking now. And this letter is in Hebrews, is to the Hebrews. So he speaks in covenant terms, because you see, the Hebrews of the New Testament age, the Messianic Hebrews of the New Covenant, that first church, they're going to understand covenant terms and what he's talking about. And God then also calls his son out of Egypt. Is that right? That's another metaphor. And we have to understand, because part of the covenant is to call us out of the world. In fact, Hosea 11:1, talking about Israel as God's son, he says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." But God also calls Jesus out of Egypt. Is that right? Matthew 2, verse 14 says, "And he arose and took the child and his mother," talking about Joseph, "by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, and that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt did I call my son.'" In other words, folks, he quotes Hosea 1:11 about Jesus coming out of Egypt, when the original text of Hosea was referring to Israel. But how many of you know it was a double fulfillment talking about Jesus coming out of Egypt? Because you see, the bottom line, whether it's Israel, whether it's the God's son Israel, whether it's Jesus, the Son of God, or whether it's us, the bottom line is, part of the covenant is that he calls us out of the world. Is that right? Now, well, where is that for the New Covenant Church? Good question. I'm so glad you asked. 2 Corinthians, we're at the top of page 7. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 begins, and it says this, "Therefore, come out of their midst," and that is a direct reference to Egypt and the world. "Come out of their midst," and also Babylon. Egypt, Babylon, the world, that's what it's referring to. The Greek word for church is ecclesia. Is that right? And it means to the called out ones. In fact, what it actually literally means, it means the calling out of the called out ones. That's what we're doing here today. We're calling out the called out ones. In other words, we're calling the church back to what God originally established it to be, and that was to be a called out people, separated unto God, walking in his covenant, the national constitution, so that God could bless apart even from the nations, so that we could be a light to the nations. Hallelujah. I want to tell you, the church in large part is not a light to the nations. Yes, as far as salvation goes, but in living and overcoming life, the church in large part has not been that light that God has called us to be. Hallelujah. I'm telling you. And so it says, come out of her and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a what? Father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You have to understand that whenever God says sons of God, he's talking about children of God, including both men and women. And ladies, please don't have a problem with that, because if I can be called a bride, you can be called a son. Is that right? Amen? Amen? So let's not get hung up on that kind of stuff. Let's go beyond all those little nuances and say God's bigger than all of that. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All right. Now, what is the requirement for being a son? Proverbs 3, verse 1 and 2. We just read it. You got to come out of Egypt. Got to come out of the world. And then God says, then as you come out, as you live separate from the world, I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so that goes back to Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1, says, my son, forget not my what? My law, my Torah, but let thine heart keep my commandments for salvation? No, for length of days and long life and peace they shall add to thee. And the thing that we must understand is that obedience to God's commandments, obedience to God's covenant does not bring salvation. We've got to understand that. The church, in putting up its fences around the Torah, has mistaught and said that the only way you could get saved in the Old Testament was by obeying the law, and that's just a flat out myth. That is a lie. It's untruth. It's false teaching. And a lot of it is done because of ignorance of what covenant is really all about. But I want to tell you what, there are those in the church today who are teaching it as an outflow of an anti-Semitic spirit that wants to separate and move away from anything, quote, Jewish, and has written off the Jewish people, not understanding that God's covenant with Israel and the Jewish people is for how long?
Forever.
And that we are now part of the commonwealth of that Israel, and because of their anti-Semitism and their hatred for Jews, ultimately which leads to a hatred of God, the Jewish, how do you know God came as a Jew? Like it or not, he came as a Jew. And a lot of that teaching is birthed out of an anti-Semitic spirit that is a hatred for Jews, but in the end, it's a hatred of God. I'm just telling you, that's the word of the Lord. So when you hear people ministering about this, you've got to discern the spirit in which they speak, especially when they're saying that that whole thing has passed away. Ooh, look out, look out. How many of you still love me? Okay, praise the Lord, most of you. All right, and then the next metaphor is a husband and a wife metaphor. It's a covenant that serves as an agreement between a husband and a wife. And the Torah in the Tanakh, Torah actually serves as the ketubah. And the ketubah is simply the covenant agreement between a man and a woman in marriage. In fact, when God in Exodus chapter 6 verse 7, he says to Moses that he is going to do all of these things. He gives the seven I wills. One of them is, God says, then I will take you for my people and I will be your God. And the word take there is the Hebrew word lachach, and it's a root word, and it means to take, to get, to receive, to what? Marry. To take a wife. In other words, this was a covenant term that was laying out a metaphor that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was taking her out of the world to be a wife and to marry her. And then he took them to Sinai and he gave them a ketubah. And the ketubah was the covenant. He said, I'm making a ketubah with you. You're going to be my wife. Yes, it was a suzerain covenant, but it was also the metaphor of a wife. Because, see, all of this stuff is intermixed because it comes back to the heart of every covenant. Amen? And he says, and these are the terms of that ketubah. But how many of you know Israel walked away from it? Ooh, the church, in large part, has walked away of a large part of God's covenant even today. Ooh. And he was talking about, that was a direct reference to the Passover meal. And you must understand that Passover, the Passover meal is a betrothal meal. It is the it is a reflection of a betrothal meal. In a betrothal meal, the wife, or I should say the man, and his side of the family sit on one side of a table, and the wife and her side of the family sit on the other side of the table. And they have a dinner, and they talk about this marriage, this betrothal between a man and a woman. And all the parents are there, and so on and so forth. And then during the betrothal meal, the man, the bridegroom, he takes bread and he takes wine, and he goes to the bride in his betrothal, and he says, "This is, eat of this and drink of this. This represents my body. This represents who I am. And I'm making a covenant with you, and I love you to the point where I will sacrifice and give myself up, and I will even die for you. That's how much I love you." And then what he does is after, and when she accepts and says, "Yes, I will marry you," what he does is he goes with his father, and they go to his house, and he builds a house for them, and it's usually attached to the father's house. And he says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to build our house, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you into myself, and we will be married." And so the Passover meal is the betrothal meal that points to the marriage supper, which is in the Feast of Tabernacles. The last day, the great day of the feast, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's covenant. And if we don't understand that, we think it's just another day. Oh, hallelujah. All I got to do is pray a little bit in the spirit, chundala rundala bundala, and give an offering and confess my way to prosperity. And you talk about that, that's a large part, that's where a large part of the church is at. I want to tell you, that's just as shallow as the day is long. And it's not working, is it? Don't raise your hands. Okay. All right. So the bottom line is that there's a marriage that's coming, but the betrothal dinner is making the covenant. And in that whole covenant, guess what? Somebody, both parties have to die. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. And the church is called the what? Bride of Christ. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." You must understand that the bride makes herself ready. How does she do that? She walks in the covenant. That's how she makes herself ready. In fact, when the man goes to build the house, you know what the bride does? She gets a brand new, you ladies are going to love this. She gets a brand new expensive makeup case. And what she does is she learns how to apply her makeup in a proper way so that she is beautiful for the Lord. And then she starts to work on her bridal gown that is white. And the book of Revelation, you keep reading in that passage of Revelation, and it says that the bride's gown are the righteous acts of the saints. See, because as she walks in the covenant and walks in the righteous acts of God, guess what? That's the thing that fashions her bridal gown, that's white and that it's pure. It's clean, it's not unclean. What is the thing that separates the clean from the unclean? Torah, the covenant. See, because right now, I want to tell you what, the church does not have a white gown on. Spiritually, it does because of the blood of Jesus. But in our walk, in our halacha, which is the walk of God, our bridal gown is soiled in a big way. Because you got to remember that God's salvation is spirit, it's soul, and it's body. Is that right? And you'll see that as we go through. Now, all the characteristics and metaphors contained within the covenants of promise come together in the new covenant, because the new covenant brings them all together in the fullness of God's Spirit, because without the Spirit of God, we cannot walk in the covenants of promise. That was the key. That's what Israel missed at Sinai, and we'll talk about that later. So, as we enter into the covenant, we must understand that there are now steps of entering into a covenant. And the way that I'm going to portray this today is a covenant that I'm going to make with John Meyer. Okay? John and I are going to make an ancient covenant so that you can see how God's covenant is supposed to operate in our lives. Are you ready, John? Okay. I told him that whenever I make a covenant with people in a setting like this, God always comes and tests that covenant. And so I asked him, I said, are you ready, brother? He said, yes. So are you ready?
I'm ready.
Amen. You all heard it. Your witness is against us. Amen. Hallelujah. Because see, it's not just about me or about him. It's about me too, because I have to keep my side of it. Amen. Ooh, hallelujah. Are you excited? Boy, I am. I've ministered this thing 100 times and I get more excited every time I minister it. Okay, let's go to page 8. The first step in making this covenant is that we exchange coats, because the coat in covenant terms represented who and what a person was. It's like Joseph's coat of many colors. When Jacob gave that coat to Joseph, you must understand the brothers understood what that was really representing, and that's why they were so hacked off at him and wound up throwing him in the pit and selling him into slavery. And I'm not going to teach on that, because as I teach on the rest of it, you'll see how that really comes into, and you can understand more about what was actually going on between the brothers when he got the coat, Jacob's coat, because the coat signifies the transfer of the person giving the coat to them. It represents them. And so Jonathan, and so now what we want to do is we want to talk about the covenant that Jonathan made with David. That's 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 3, says this. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. First of all, this covenant, I want to point out, is a covenant of grace, yes, but it's more than a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of grace upon grace, because in this covenant, you must understand that Jonathan was considered the greater, because at that particular point in time, Saul was still king and Jonathan was a prince of Israel. But Jonathan went to David to make the covenant. How many of you know that God, even though he is the great king, he's the sovereign, he's the suzerain, how many of you know that we didn't go to God, God came to us? Is that right? So not only is this a covenant now, we're seeing God operating in this covenant, because man's covenant of grace says that the lesser goes to the greater, and the greater says, okay, come on in. But you see, in God's covenant of grace, the greater goes to the lesser. Grace upon grace. Amen? Hallelujah. And we are saying that when they take off the coat and you give it to someone else, what you're saying is, you're saying, I take off me and I give myself to you. And John would take off his coat and give it to me. And John is saying, I now take off myself and I give myself to you. In other words, we're going to start living for our covenant partners from this point on. And you know what? That means that we have to die to ourselves. Is that right? And it begins the process where the two become one, because that's what covenant is about. It's about two separate individuals becoming one in grace and mercy and love and adoration. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And in the new covenant, we see new covenant. In the new covenant, we see that same basic terminology. We haven't understood it, but now let's read Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22. Here's what it says. That in reference to your former manner of life, that's talking about before you came to know Yeshua, you lay aside the old self. That is a covenant terminology. In other words, when we enter into the new covenant with Jesus Christ, we take the old off the old man of sin. And I'm not just talking about the spiritual aspect. Yes, there is a spiritual aspect, but that also manifests. It's supposed to manifest in our natural. Amen. In other words, we take off the sin, and sin is what? The transgression of the law. We take off our propensity to sin, and we put on the righteousness of God. It's a covenant term. And nothing has changed, because God is the same today as he was yesterday. Amen? And there's nothing new under the sun. Amen? Everything that has been shall be, and everything that shall be has been. Aren't you glad God doesn't change? Because that way you don't have to guess on what he's going to do. He says, this is what I'm going to do. This is my covenant. And if you'll trust me and do it, I will respond to you. And that we can have faith in that, but now we've got all this, we've got every wind of doctrine that's out there. And we're trying to believe in this and believe in that and believe in the other thing, and most of it's not God, and it's not working, so we're having a hard time even believing in God. Because the New Testament, Western, Anglicized, 21st century Greco-Roman church is teaching another Jesus in large part. And they're not teaching the covenant of God. They're teaching another Jesus and another gospel because they don't know the covenant. Oh, I'm trying to keep it down to the teaching mode. But how many of you know the prophetic passion is just flowing? See, because God is calling his people back to his covenant in its fullness. And so we take off the old man, which is after the flesh, and we put on the new man, which is after the image and the likeness of God. In other words, we put on Jesus. Jonathan and David's covenant was a shadow of covenant with Jesus, but we have to understand that the shadow, who's the shadow caster? We learned that last night. Who's the one who casts the shadow? Is Jesus. And the only way we can understand the reality that we have in Jesus is to understand some of the shadow. Because the shadow is a reflection of the shadow caster who we have now. And so we can't just take anything that we want and say, well, this is how I'm going to walk in covenant. No! We have to go back and say and see how God walked in covenant with Israel. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to learn about this a lot tomorrow at church, is that God said, go back and study Israel, because everything that happened with them was there for our instruction. And that included covenant. Oh, there's so much. Let's keep going, though, because I don't have much time. Colossians 3, 9, and 10 says this. Do not lie to each other. Lying is the breaking of what commandment? The ninth commandment. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices. What practices? The breaking of the commandments. Specifically here, it's talking about the breaking of the ninth commandment. So what he's saying here, and this is not some spiritual, esoteric metaphor, this is a reality. He's saying, stop lying to each other. Because you have, in Christ, you have taken off the old self with its practices. In other words, you've taken off that practice of sin of lying. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. In other words, the image of God that Adam lost in the garden when he broke the commandment, God is restoring in spirit, in our new birth, by grace through faith, in soul, by the renewing of our minds, in the what? Word of God, the Torah, and body, and that means in the doing. Ooh. See, nobody likes to do the doing. They love to confess. They love to just, oh, yes, I'm blessed in the Lord. I'm above and not beneath, and I'm the head and not the tail. Hallelujah, Jesus! And then they go out in the work week, and you want to know what? They're the tail. They're not the head. They confess they're the head, but they're not. They're the tail. In reality, they're the tail, because that's what's manifesting, because they're not walking in the covenant. They're walking in man's covenant. They're walking in the law of ordinances. Okay, so in the covenant... And let me give you an example here. Is that, and when somebody puts on a prayer shawl, for example, you must understand that the tzitzits, these little tassels right here, okay, the tzitzits, the numerical value of tzitzits, and I've said this, I've shared this here before, but I'll do it again for the sake of this tape. The numerical value of tzitzits is 600. Then you have five knots, that represents what? The Torah, the five books of Torah, amen? And then you have eight, and that's all made up out of eight strands, and eight is the number of Messiah, which is the number of what? New beginnings. So you have 600 plus 5 plus 8 is 613. How many laws do we have in the Torah? 613. And I understand, and I haven't actually opened up a pomegranate and counted it out, but I understand that in a pomegranate, there's six in a mature pomegranate, there's 613 seeds. And that's one of the reasons why God uses pomegranate to describe a lot of things that are good in his kingdom. Amen? Hallelujah. That was free. I won't charge you anything for that, okay? Another illustration on the next page is over in England, back in the Middle Ages, and they may even still do it today, but I know back over in the Middle Ages, is that if you had a mama sheep one, and a baby sheep one, and then mama sheep two and baby sheep two, if mama sheep one died and baby two sheep died, and all you had left was mama sheep 2 and baby sheep 1, and you tried to take baby sheep 1 and put it with mama sheep 2, mama sheep 2 would not accept baby sheep 1 because it wasn't hers. She recognizes it. She would smell it and say, this is not mine, and she would kick it off. So what the shepherds used to do was go to baby sheep 2 after it had died and skin it, strip the skin off of it, and they would take that skin and they would put it on, they would cover baby sheep 1 with it. So that mama sheep 2, when she sniffed it, she would sniff baby sheep 2 and she would accept it. And that is a picture, that is a metaphor of how Jesus takes off his righteousness and he gives it to us. Let's read. And the baby sheep 1, baby sheep 1 is clothed in that righteousness. Isn't that exciting? So that God can accept us. Is that a covenant of grace? Hallelujah. Another illustration would be when Jesus died, it says that he was slain from before the foundation of the world. And this is talking about Jesus as a Lamb of God. Because remember, the skins that were used to cover Adam and Eve were probably the skins of a lamb. Is that right? We talked about that last night. And so what happens is that Abba, the Father, takes off Jesus' coat of righteousness and he puts it on us so he can accept us. And we see that in Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, surely our griefs He himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. That has to do with the song we ministered this morning. I'm trading my sorrows and my shame. Is that right? That's a covenant song. It is. It's covenant terminology. And the word there for bore is the Hebrew word nasa, and it means to put on, to wear the guilt and sin and the punishment that goes along with it. In other words, not only did Jesus take off his righteousness and give it to us, but we take off our sin and we give it to him. And that's what he puts on. I'd say we got the better of the deal. Amen? Is that a covenant of law? It's a covenant of grace, folks. And I want to tell you what, it's no different. It was always that way, and it will always be that way because God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? And so, when we put on this covenant, we are also, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, when we put him on, I want you to know that we are also raised from the dead, spiritually. Because even though we have sin in our lives, when we die, guess what? We're going to be raised from the dead because of his grace and his mercy. Now, this is called the one baptism, and I want to explain this, and we have to understand this. This is called the one baptism. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says this, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with him. In other words, when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he takes off his robe and he clothes us with it. Okay? There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. So he's talking covenant terminology, and he takes it all the way back and puts it right at the feet of the Abrahamic covenant. Is that right? And he's talking about what? He's talking about the new covenant. But if we don't understand the Abrahamic covenant, guess what? We can't come into the fullness of the new covenant. I don't care how many times we pray the prayer of Jabez. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says that God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And I want to tell you, this begins the transfer of ownership that comes, and this is a transfer of ownership that comes in the marriage vows, because you know when we get married, folks, we no longer belong to ourselves. We become one flesh with our partner and they actually own us and vice versa. Now, I know that that's rubbing some of you couples in here a wrong way. But I want to tell you what, that's the truth of covenant. Because you see, this is the foundation of the marriage covenant as well. And it's the only way that the marriage covenant will ever work and come into its fullness. And so in this covenant, I would take myself off. Stand up, brother. And I would put myself on my covenant partner. And he would do the same for me.
I'm taking off myself and I'm putting it on my covenant partner, because you see, now we're starting to become one in relationship. Amen? Hallelujah. Thank you. The next thing that we would do is we would exchange our belts. Because going back to 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4, it says, "And Jonathan," and this is at the top of page 10, the scripture verse is there for you, "And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." Because you see, in ancient times, the belt wasn't, you didn't wear your belt to hold your pants up. On your belt was your armor and your bow and your belt, all of your weapons of warfare. And there also the shield hung on the belt as well. And when I give John my belt, I give him my, and I'm going to focus on two things, I give him my sword and I give him my shield. And the sword, the sword and the shield, the shield represents my ability to defend myself. In other words, when I give him my shield, I'm saying, I'm giving you my ability to defend myself. In other words, if somebody attacks you, I'm going to come and I'm going to be your defense. And my sword represented my strength, my military strength, and my ability to fight. And so if somebody comes against my covenant partner, not only am I going to be his protector, but I'm going to put my sword with his sword, and there's going to be two swords coming back at the enemy. That's why one can set 1,000 and two can set 10,000. Amen? That's a covenant term. God speaks in covenant. We have to learn covenant terminology, or we're not going to be able to walk in the fullness of it. And in Deuteronomy 33, you're going to have to read this on your own, God says very clearly, God has become a shield and a sword to Israel. How long's covenant for? It's forever. How many of you understand that God is a shield and a sword to Israel, and that's why the Palestinians and the whole Muslim thing over there right now, they have not been able to take that land, and they will not be able to take that land. Because you got to understand is that although Israel is walking in disobedience to God, they are, God still made a promise that I'm going to restore you to the land. So God is still a sword and a shield, even in Israel's disobedience. Is that a covenant of law or a covenant of grace? It's a covenant of grace. Don't ever forget it. It's not based on what Israel does or doesn't do. It's based on his grace. You're going to learn more about that this afternoon. Okay. So now let's go to so how does this work out in the new covenant? Good question. I'm so glad you asked. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. See, because everything carries forward and is manifest in its fullness in the new covenant. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, says, "In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the what? Sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God." In other words, in the new covenant, or I should say the renewed covenant, God just renews his covenant of the shield and of the faith. And Romans 12 and verse 3, talking about the shield of faith, says, "For though the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." You see, because when we come into covenant with God, he gives us his shield, which is faith. Is that a covenant of grace? See, we don't even have the faith. He has to give it to us. The sword is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any what? Two-edged sword." So God gives us faith and he gives us his word as part of this covenant when he exchanges his belt with us. The belt also included the money purse. It says, "All I have is yours." In the wilderness, God became all that Israel needed. Is that right? He became Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And he also became El Shaddai. El Shaddai in the Hebrew means the great two-breasted one. It paints a picture of a mother. Yes, God has a female side to him. The generic aspects of the Holy Spirit is female. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There has to be a female side of things. If there are women in the earth today, how many of you know that that's part of the image of God? Is that right? That means that God has to have a female side to him.
It's not the predominant side, but it is part of the side of God. It's part of the image of God. That's why men have to live with their wives in an understanding manner as the weaker vessel. You have to understand the female side of things. If you don't, guys, your life is going to be miserable, because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Amen?
Amen.
Woo-hoo! Well, you girls missed a great place to say amen.
Amen.
I'm giving you ladies all the chances that you can ask for. And so, but it means a great two-breasted one. And what it does is it paints a picture of a mother who's large with milk. And as the child is there feeding, it's the mother has everything that that child needs. And the child doesn't, in that respect, as far as salvation by grace, the child doesn't have to do anything but receive. But how many of you know, as the child gets older, the child has to come in line and walk in obedience to the covenant of the household. Is that right? Woo! Do you see the balance of the covenant?
Amen.
By grace, through faith, strengthened in the Spirit of God, so you can walk as He walked and be changed from glory to glory in His image.
Amen.
That's what covenant's about. And if you're not willing to walk in it, you might as well go out and just be an old sinner. Because it's not going to do you any good unless you want to walk in covenant. And now, so God gives us everything that we have need of. It's already ours. But the way we unlock it and the way we bring it into our lives is we walk in obedience. Because if you obey my commandments, the blessing will overtake you. Is that right? You see, the inheritance is by grace through faith, but the blessing comes from obedience. Got to remember that. The inheritance is by grace through faith in God's promise. That's how we receive the inheritance. But the thing that looses the inheritance and releases the blessing is by us walking in our side of the covenant, in obedience to the covenant that releases it. See, there's the promise, and then there's the covenant. In other words, I promise you this, and the way you release it is you walk this way. I'm giving it to you by grace through faith, but now if you really want that to manifest, you have to walk it out according to my covenant. Now, I can understand that. And that way, I know that I'm saved by grace through faith, but that it's not just going to be handed to me. I have to fulfill my side of the covenant in order to come into the fullness of that. In other words, I have to do what Adam was unwilling to do, and that is to love God enough to obey Him.
Amen.
And covenant, or Torah, is the thing that shows us how to do it without the bondage of legalism. Hallelujah. Now, last scripture verse. Because see, in the new covenant, what does the scripture say? Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." That's a picture of the belt being taken off and given to the covenant people of God. Whew. I want to tell you what, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. But what we have to do now is we have to walk in it according to the way that He has established it, according to His covenant, and not our law of commandments, of ordinances, of dogma that are established in man-made doctrine. Amen? How many of you can appreciate the need that we need to come back to the purity of God's word and get rid of all the man-made doctrine? Amen? That's what God's doing, and He's sending forth that forerunner anointing to release it on the church. You guys are here. There's a forerunner anointing to come back to the Torah to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children's hearts to the fathers, in order that He might prepare a people made ready for the Lord. And God in His covenant has provided everything we need if we will just say yes to the Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Amen? What we're saying yes to is we're saying yes to the covenant His way. And when we do that, God says, okay, and He releases everything we need.